Good morning. Merry Christmas to you all. It's really nice to wish a Merry Christmas to brothers and sisters who understand the truer and deeper meaning of that greeting, isn't it? My intention this morning is to speak to you briefly about the incarnation of Christ, when the Son of the one true living God took on flesh. And I trust you just noted that I mentioned that it was going to be brief. That is my Christmas gift to you this morning. Brevity. So let's get into it. Allow me to read to you that remarkable passage in John's Gospel, which Wendell read to us last week, where we learn of this astonishing miracle in John chapter 1, verse 1. Turn with me in your Bibles, the thing with the pages. I still haven't gotten used to people staring at their phones when they're invited to do that. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." There we have it. Now, on Christmas Day, we celebrate Jesus' birth, but we all know that the moment of incarnation took place 9 months earlier, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young girl named Mary, and the Son of God took on flesh. The incarnation is part of the greatest story ever told among men. And as someone said, it's understandable that people may not believe it, because it's almost too good to be true. But it is completely incomprehensible that someone could be indifferent to it. It is the most compelling story that mankind has ever known. God creates man. Man goes wrong. Man is in such trouble that he finds himself both helpless and hopeless. And left on our own, we are doomed to the misery of this life and to the eternal torment of the next. But God, because he loves us and for no other reason, comes to our rescue. And that rescue requires that he, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator of the universe, become one of the creatures he created. It requires that God enter into humanity as a man, and that as a man, he restores us unto God. What drama? What suspense? What love? What divine condescension and humiliation? What a story. The Son of God became a man so that men can become sons of God. Again, as someone said, I could see why people might not believe it, because it is almost too good to be true. But I cannot conceive of people being indifferent to that story. Out of mercy and compassion for his poor, helpless creation, the Creator enters into creation as a creature. Yet in coming into the world, he did not come as a king whose birth was heralded through the streets and celebrated through the masses. He does not enter the halls of men as a ruler, draped in purple, surrounded by dignitaries, and served by slaves. Instead, he came as a child of an ordinary peasant girl who lived in a village hardly large enough to find on a map. His birth was ignored by men, took place in a cave, where he was laid in this manger, this feeding trough for oxen. And the only visitors who came were shepherds, the most humble of men, who were invited to that place by the angels, who themselves were hanging over the balconies of heaven, unable to believe their own eyes. Their creator, their God, their Lord, before whom they bowed and worshiped and sang in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," had become a man. They marveled at how one bigger than the universe itself could fit into that tiny little manger. And you know the craziest thing of all about this story? The craziest thing of all is it's true. It's true. It really happened. Let me show you something that I find very interesting. You have to turn there. Luke chapter 2, we read this. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." You cannot conceive of how much that verse is hated by those who fight against our faith. They hate that verse. You see, they would have been perfectly fine if it read something like this: "Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a land far away." They would have been fine with that. I mean, Jesus and Star Wars. Let's keep it over there. But how dare we? How dare we attempt to drag this incredible story into history by speaking of Julius Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius the governor? How dare we put this story at a real place you can find on the map, at a real time you can find on the calendar, and populated with real people you can find in history? How dare we do that? Well, we do dare, because it's true. Doesn't your heart at times, when you really focus on it, thrill to that fact? I mean, I can hardly believe it sometimes. I have to pinch myself. When I'm sitting at home alone, staring at the wall, thinking about my faith, sometimes it seems too good to be true, and I'm thinking, am I fooling myself? I mean, am I the only one who has moments where you think like that? It's too good to be true, but it's true. All right, I'm getting beside myself. Let me get back on track. Please note that this morning is not a time for new thoughts, but for the affirmation of ancient truths. In other words, what I'm going to tell you, you've already heard. Everything you'll hear, you've heard before. Nothing new this morning. And that's a good thing. That's what these mornings are for. Briefly, what does the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, mean to us? First, it means that the atoning death of Jesus can truly avail for us. The atoning death of Jesus can truly avail for us. It was not some outsider to the human race who died on the cross. He was one of us, and thus he could offer a sacrifice on our behalf. He could take our place in payment for our sins, because it was a substitution between equals. Okay? This is obvious. I mean, if someone were sentenced to jail, I mean, you could not present to the court a chicken and say, "Here, this chicken will serve my sentence for me. This chicken will take my place in jail for my wrongdoing." Any substitution has to be between equals. Also notice that in our own judicial system in the United States, to an extent, we allow for substitutionary atonement. We do. I mean, our judicial system allows for an innocent party to pay the monetary fines for a guilty party. I mean, how many parents have stood the bill for something stupid that their kids have done? Right? What was the name of the millionaire that put up the money for the unpaid back taxes of the president's son? You can pay somebody else's fines. We, however, cannot serve another person's jail term, and most certainly we cannot stand in the place of someone who has been sentenced to death. For us, substitutionary atonement has its limits. But the great news is that God has placed no such limits upon ourselves. Because we're sinners, we are all under the sentence of death, and would normally, because of that fact, be in a hopeless position. But God allows for a substitute. But that substitute must be like us. It cannot be a chicken, it cannot be a bull, it can't even be a lamb. Our substitute must be fully human. And more than that, he must be innocent. He himself must be without sin. enter Jesus Christ. The animals of the Old Testament system, sacrificial system, were a sign and a foreshadowing of the true sacrifice yet to come, the sacrifice of God's one and only Son. Because Jesus was wholly human, because he was truly incarnate as a man, he could take our place in payment for our sins. And because Jesus was also wholly God, his one sacrifice availed for us all. The incarnation means that Jesus' death truly avails for us. It's the first thing. Secondly, the incarnation means that Jesus can truly sympathize and intercede for us. Very important to us as human beings is the knowledge that we are understood, that somebody understands us. It's very important to us as human beings. I know this to be true because the girls in my life are always telling me as much. I have, as you know, one wife and three daughters, four women. And they have always and continue to this day to tell me that I do not understand. Is there anybody else in my spot? When they were all teenagers, I would sometimes walk into a room and find my wife and one of my daughters, the latter of whom was crying. And I would whisper to my wife, "What happened?" And she would say, "Anybody have a guess?" She would say, "Nothing. Nothing happened." And then I would say, "Well, if nothing happened, why is she crying?" And she'd say to me, "You can't understand." I said, why can't I understand? "Because you're a man. Go read a book." And I'd be thrown out of the room. That, however, is not the case with Jesus. Jesus understands, and he's one of us. Jesus is wholly God, so he can get us out of any jam that we find ourselves in. But he's also wholly human, so that he understands us. It reads in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, let's get this straight, okay? We saw a little bit of it earlier this morning during the reading. I need you to pay attention to me. Are you looking at me? The incarnation did not enable God to understand us. The incarnation did not enable God to understand us. God is omniscient. He knows everything that was, he knows everything that is, he knows everything that will be, and he even knows all the infinite possibilities of the things that could have been. Amazing. God does not learn. The incarnation, therefore, did not allow God the opportunity to finally understand us. It's not as if God was up in heaven during the incarnation and he said, "Well, finally, I get these guys now." Nothing like that happened. At the incarnation, God learned nothing. The incarnation does, however, assure us that he understands us. It's our sake. It's for us. You get the difference between those? The incarnation is a sign to us that we are understood. Thirdly, through the incarnation, Jesus demonstrated the true humanity, the true nature of humanity. The incarnation demonstrates to us the true nature of humanity. When you and I want to discover the essence of humanity, we are forced to look inside ourselves. We are forced to conduct what's called an inductive study to describe what true humanness is. But what we see when we look inside of ourselves is not good, is it? I mean, when we look inside ourselves, what we see is hideous, distorted, just not pleasant. But that's all we've got to work with. So our inductive study of humanity leaves us to think, humanity is a mess. There's nothing good about it. At least that's what we had until Christ arrived. Jesus demonstrated for us what true humanity looks like, what man was intended to be, and it was anything but hideous. More than anyone else, C.S. Lewis has created for us a vision of what it would be like if we were granted the outrageous privilege of meeting our great father Adam before the fall. In his writings, he pictures this thing so clearly that when I read them, I come to tears. It's amazing. He describes in his writings how, overwhelmed by the unbearable glory of unfallen humanity, we would throw ourselves at the feet of Adam in worship, only to be yanked back to our feet by an angel who would say, no, 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 only God. When we look at Jesus, we see that a human being is a glorious creature, and what he is, you and I will be. Amen? Fourthly, the incarnation means that human nature is good. It means that human nature is good. This is not a statement about our sinfulness or about our lack of sin. This is a statement about the essence of our nature as material beings. You see, there is a long history in the Christian church of ascetic thought, this idea that the physical part of us is inferior to the spiritual part. And some people have taken that to the logical conclusion and assumed that physically, the physical part of man is evil and the spiritual part of man is good. And there's this gigantic dichotomy between the two. But the fact that the Son of God took on flesh himself is proof positive that it is not evil to be human. Human nature is not evil. To be part of this physical world is not to be imprisoned in some sort of wickedness. Sin is evil, not humanness, not materialness. God created this world, and he pronounced it good. He likes it, and so should we. So you and I, as we've been encouraged many times in this church, need to always be on our guard about the sneaky little ways that Platonism or Gnosticism or any of the other names by which it is known can sneak into our life, in which we begin to think that the spiritual is good and the material is evil. We have to be careful about all the little sneaky ways that that infiltrates into our minds, okay? How many of you have seen the movie, I'm going off script now, how many of you have seen the movie The Chosen? Okay, the third episode when he's talking to the little kids, remember that episode? Okay, and he says to them, well, I have another job besides being a craftsman. And all of your parents have another job besides what they do. Platonism, Gnosticism, right there. It's what I do for work and then what I do for God. You see what I'm saying? It sneaks in there. It is a sneak, and you got to watch carefully. While I'm on this topic, let me just review a couple of things that I've spoken to you about before. These are my favorite pet peeves. What is this business about full and part-time Christian work? Okay? One of those full-time, others are part-time. What's the rest of us? Schmucks. There are these people who say things like, I'm going to retire early so that I can then do something for the kingdom. You hear people say things like that? It's all nonsense. All nonsense. The incarnation demonstrates to us that all work, everything we do, whether you change oil at Jiffy Lube, dig holes as a laborer, raise your children at home, perform open heart surgery, or preach on Sunday mornings to people who are half asleep, all of that is full-time Christian work. If it's done by a believer with thanksgiving in his heart as unto the Lord, it is all worship, okay? From the youngest student here to the oldest saint among us, we are, whatever we're doing, full-time Christian workers. And that being the case, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. While I'm raving, what is this business about a worship service? You heard me rave about this before? A worship service. As if this is the place where worship takes place. Church, this gathering together of the saints, is intended to enable us to encourage one another in our fight against the evil one. This gathering together of the saints is intended to allow us to learn the truth of God from people who have spent their entire lives studying it. This gathering together of the saints is intended for us to plot together how we can best take over the world for Jesus. And that, together with everything else we do, is worship. But it's not the place where we come to worship. No, no. Consider Psalm 96:9, one of my very favorite verses as translated in the New Living Bible. It says, "O worship the Lord with the beauty of a holy life." O worship the Lord with the beauty of a holy life. And this is what that means. You and I as Christians, we are worshiping God whenever we are doing those things for which we were created. Nothing special, nothing weird, nothing for which you need an education. We are worshiping God when we do those things for which we were created. Because all of life is an act of worship. You understand this? For instance, we are worshiping God when we head out for work on Monday morning or Saturday evening or whenever else we leave. We are worshiping God at work, doing whatever it is we do. We are worshiping God. You are worshiping God when you romp on the rug with your kids. That's an act of worship. You are worshiping God when you walk through the park in the fall with your wife and your kids running around in circles and you have a little contest to find the most beautiful leaf on the ground. You are worshiping God when, as husband and wife, you make out in the kitchen when your kids aren't around. Oh, yes, I love to worship God. I have often run after Kathy in the kitchen with the intent of worshiping God, only to have her flee from me because she's not as good a Christian as I am. She doesn't understand worship as well as I do. Once more, you and I as Christians worship God when we do those things for which we were created. You got that? I'd encourage you to memorize that. We are worshiping God when we do those things for which we were created. For all of life, for the Christian, is an act of worship. Oh, worship the Lord with the beauty of a holy life. The incarnation teaches us that and many other things. I've got 4 more points, but I promised you the gift of brevity, did I not? So let us go to our homes now, and with these truths about the incarnation enriching our thoughts, let us celebrate the birth of Christ with the ones that we love the most in the whole world. Merry Christmas to you.
Ted, thank you for that encouraging word this morning and for directing our thoughts to the beauty and the veracity of the gospel. You've given us much to reflect on. Let's stand together and encourage you today to go forth and worship God in what you do, in your fellowship, in your enjoyment of this season together. And hopefully we'll see you back here tonight. Let's close with a reading from Scripture from 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Go in peace. Enjoy your day.